You're listening to sermons from Bethany Baptist Church of Chicago. For more information, visit us at bethanychicago.org.
What a blessing to serve the Lord, worship the Lord together, and in such a unique way that you have here. And I don't know that I've been a part of a bilingual service before like that, where you're singing two languages at the same time. That was great. And I hope that means that some of us will learn some more Spanish as we go along, right? I'm sure that's a neat thing to have so many opportunities to engage in the ethnic diversity that the Lord has created. And so we're privileged just to be a part of your services today. I thought I would take our time to point us to a portion of Scripture that's fairly severe. It's not a real soft and mushy type of a text. It's a text that of its own accord demands a response. And so I hope that you've recognized maybe some of the verses we read this morning. There's some familiar ones in there. But I hope our hearts will be drawn to really thinking through what God's Word has to say in this very important portion of Scripture. On the morning of May 6, 1954, Thursday, Roger Bannister, 25 years old, who was a medical student in London, worked his usual shift at St. Mary's Hospital and took an early afternoon train to Oxford. He had lunch with some old friends, then he met a couple of his track teammates, Christopher Chataway and Chris Brasher. As members of an amateur all-star team, they were preparing to run against Oxford University. Well, about 1,200 people showed up at Oxford's unproposing Iffley Road to watch the track there. And though the day was blustery and damp, inauspicious conditions for a record-setting effort, a record is what they saw. Paced by Chataway and Brasher and powered by an explosive kick, Bannister ran a mile in under 4 minutes. 3 minutes, 59 seconds, and 4/10 to be exact, becoming the first man ever to do so, breaking through a mystical barrier and creating a seminal moment in sports history. Now, Bannister's feat was trumpeted on front pages around the world. He had reached one of man's hitherto unattainable goals, the New York Times declared. His name, like those of Babe Ruth, Bobby Jones, and Jesse Owens, became synonymous with singular athletic achievement. Speaking of his explosive kick, which is what Bannister was famous for, he said this: "The spurt is extremely wasteful because it is achieved at the cost of relaxation," he went on, "which should be maintained throughout the race. The athlete's style and mood change completely when he accelerates. His mind suddenly starts driving an unwilling body which only obeys under the stimulus of the excitement. The earlier in the race this extra energy is thrown in, the greater the lead captured, but the less chance of holding it." The idea at the heart of this passage, that you have to seize the right moment for the kick or risk losing it forever, was very much a part of Bannister's record-setting run. Bannister said this: "Those last few seconds seemed never-ending," as he was talking about that record-setting run. He said the faint line of the finishing tape stood ahead as a haven of peace after the struggle. "The arms of the world were waiting to receive me if only I reached the tape without slackening my speed. If I faltered, there would be no arms to hold me, and the world would be a cold, forbidding place because I had been so close. I leaped at the tape, like a man taking his last spring to save himself from the chasm that threatens to engulf him." Roger Bannister, first man to ever run a mile in under 4 minutes. Like Bannister, I think our text teaches us today that every believer, every one of us believers, must make our primary business to leap at the tape of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I think that's what this passage is really teaching us. Now, you know from reading your Bible that Paul often uses the metaphor of racing and running, doesn't he? A lot of times he uses that, probably for various reasons. Not necessarily because all of us are runners and can really understand it, necessarily. But because perhaps of the need for focus and structure and self-discipline that so much is a part of living the Christian life. Soft runners don't make good runners. Soft Christians don't make good Christians. You think about some of the other places that Paul uses this. Just back in chapter 2, verse 16, he says, I want to rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain. In 1 Corinthians 9, he says, don't you know that everybody that runs in a race all run, but only one person receives the prize? So run so that you can obtain that prize. And he goes on to talk about every man that goes into a race, he trains. He beats his body to keep it under so that he can not be disqualified. He said, I don't run uncertainly. Now, it's not like I'm standing at the starting line and the gun goes off and I sprint across the infield. No, I don't run uncertainly. I don't know exactly where I'm going. I don't shadow box, you know, somebody that's just kind of swinging his fist in the air. He had commitment. He had focus. Several other places. I won't take the time to go through all of them, but one other, 1 Timothy 4:7, Paul said, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. Kept the faith. And so, like Paul, life, the Christian life, is a race. Like Roger Bannister running for a prize, the less than 4-minute mile. Every one of us as believers have to make it our primary business to pursue our heavenly call. Now, can we just for a moment think about what is our heavenly call? And we say, where are you getting that, John? Well, I want you to look just down at the end of verse 14. Paul's talking. This is really our text, our primary point. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What is that? Is that just, John, come on up here? Well, is it just a matter of being in God's presence? Is it just a matter of hearing him say, well done? Is it just a matter of getting reward? I mean, what is this that consumed Paul so much that he was willing to leap at the tape for this? Was it just because he's going to be out of suffering? There'd be no suffering up there? Is that what motivates us? Well, probably all those things put together. But ultimately, I think that little phrase that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 25, when he commends those two faithful servants in the parable of the talents. And he says, well done, thou good and faithful servants, enter what? Into what? The joy of your Lord. That's what we're running for. That's what we're pursuing. All of life, my primary business, is ultimately governed and regulated by the fact that I will one day live in the joy of the Lord. It's important to keep that in mind when life is tough, isn't it? The Christian life is not just some pursuit of an elusive smile from some foregone deity. If I can just get Jesus to kind of smile at me, that will keep me motivated. No, that's not what life is about. What ultimately life is about is pursuing a person who will one day take us into his very presence and help us to know eternal joy. So with our text this morning and the few minutes we have remaining, I want us to just consider five different aspects of this pursuit. What does it look like? Paul, as I was praying this morning and just reflecting on this, it was a reminder that, you know, Philippians, Ephesians, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Thessalonians, these were all written by man. Okay? He wasn't Jesus. He was like you and me. He was made out of this stuff. He had the same set of challenges that you and I have. But he made some decisions in his life about what life was going to be about. And gave himself wholeheartedly to them. And by God's grace, we can do the same. What does this spiritual pursuit look like? I want to give us five different aspects of this that are fairly, I think, self-evident right here from the text, that will help us as we consider making my primary business this upward call of God in Christ Jesus. First of all, number one, the foundation of our pursuit is imputed righteousness. That's really from verse 9. Look at verse 9 with me. Paul says, I have counted everything as rubbish so that I can gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from just keeping the law. Paul knew that keeping the law was not sufficient to save him. He could not go about seeking to establish his own righteousness as a means of satisfying a holy God. But no, I want that righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. And I want us to just realize right at the start here that when we think about a text like this, which seems to demand a lot of effort, a lot of sweat, a lot of drive, a lot of focus, a lot of discipline, we are not talking about something that should characterize your attempt and my attempt to establish my own righteousness. Man cannot do that. We cannot somehow make God happy with us. All of us are under sin, right? All have sinned. We don't need a sermon on understanding that. All of us know that from the painful awareness of living in the skin that we live in. We know what it's like to be a sinner. But God invaded time through Jesus Christ, and as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men for all that all have sinned, there is also, beyond that though, a similar connection with salvation by the righteousness of one, the Lord Jesus Christ. The free gift of salvation comes upon all who will believe unto justification of life. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one, many were made righteous. God made Jesus to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. As you consider, and I consider, pursuing this upward call, this is not about trying to get Jesus to smile and be happy. This is not about trying to earn your way into heaven. This is not about trying to become something that will somehow satisfy a God whose holy wrath is poured out on the sin of mankind. No, instead, that has all been taken care of through the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to this earth and lived a perfect life. And by living a perfect life and dying a sinless death, He satisfied the wrath of God that you and I could never satisfy. So let's keep this straight. As we pursue the heavenly call, it's not about trying to establish a pattern of righteousness. It's instead seeking to establish a pattern of behavior that ultimately is motivated by entering into the joy of the Lord. Well, our first aspect there is understanding that the foundation of our pursuit is imputed righteousness. That's number two. The second aspect here, the earnestness of our pursuit of this heavenly call is unmistakable.
We see that in the language that's used in verse 12, verse 13, verse 14. Paul says, not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on. We already read verse 14 where that same word, I press on, to make it my own. I do not consider that I have made it my own in verse 13. I press on. I strain forward. You see that in verse 13. One thing, forgetting what lies ahead and straining forward to what lies ahead. These words are words that certainly do speak of effort and exertion. Not for the purpose of establishing righteousness to satisfy a holy God, but to live my life in such a way that I will enjoy the ultimate presence of living in the presence of the Lord. Think of that idea of reaching forward. It's probably what Bannister felt as he leaped toward that tape. And you see runners do this who are getting to the end. What are they doing? They're sometimes not even trying to reach with their hands. They're reaching with their chest to get across that line, straining with every fiber in their being. Wonder, what is your primary business today? What do you find yourself stretched out after? What's the tape in your life that you're reaching forward for? For the Christian, according to Paul, under inspiration, it ought to be pursuing that upward call. Tragically, many of us, myself included, find ourselves very easily pursuing other things. So those have to be set aside when I pursue Christ. Number three. The foundation of our pursuit is imputed righteousness, effort in our pursuit, the agony is unmistakable. But number three, the intimacy in our pursuit is knowing Christ. And that's verse 10. Paul wanted to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of his own that comes from trying to keep the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, righteousness from God that depends on faith. But once that's settled, this is what I'm eager to have that positional righteousness settled. I'm found in Christ. I'm resting on righteousness that didn't come from me. It comes from Him. My goal right now is to know Christ, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul's pursuit of the heavenly call is ultimately wrapped up in a person. That is probably, to me, the most sacred truth of maybe this whole message. Salvation is not simply a fire insurance. It's not just release from the difficulties of this world. Salvation is wrapped up in a person. Perhaps it'd be similar to what a young couple in love would experience. They become aware that God has worked in their lives in such a way to draw them together because they really believe that they can accomplish more for the kingdom together than they can separately. And they enjoy each other. And they believe that in the will of God, God's calling them to be married, like this wedding that we're headed to next week. But in the process of anticipating that wedding day, there's a day coming. That wedding day's coming. You know, now for Allie and Colton, it's only 6 days away. You know, I work with college students, so you know there's lots of them getting married. You know, 150 psalms in 150 days, and you know, everybody's in a countdown mode, right? That's normal. That's natural. There's a lot of eager anticipation that goes along with getting married. But in the process of anticipating that culminating day when they will be joined to another person, they eagerly enjoy getting to know each other. They're not in love with a wedding. They're not just looking forward to that day that suddenly some kind of a business transaction is going to be enacted or some kind of a public covenant is going to be made in front of a bunch of people. Sure, that's all going to happen. That needs to happen. But there's an enjoyment of the other person that's going on as they reach toward that wonderful culminating event. This is what the Christian life is. The Christian life is not just about looking forward to getting to heaven someday. No, that sounds perhaps a little bit shocking, as if we shouldn't look forward to going to heaven. Well, of course we should. But what will bring a lot more of heaven down to us today is if we spend more time getting to know the Lord Jesus on our way to that heaven. And I just ask you this, does your Christianity include Christ? Is your Christianity just kind of a list of things that you shouldn't do, you should do? Or do you remember there's a person on this? There's the Lord Jesus who walked this earth, who came, God made himself known. The Word, John 1, became flesh. The way that we know God is through this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not even your Bible is a sufficient replacement for the person who the Bible talks about. Now, don't get me wrong. We're not using our Bibles. It's the primary way we get to know the person. But there's a person in the Bible that every one of us can know in an intimate way. And I wonder if sometimes we forget. I trust you've been able to speak in your own experience of times in your life when you were burdened and struggling and you came to God's Word and as if God spoke to you. Okay, be careful here. I'm not talking about extra-biblical revelation. I'm not talking about voices or spirits. But where you open your Bible and you go to the Lord and you have a desperate need and God takes His Word and He speeds it right to your heart as if He knows exactly what you need. Has that ever happened to you? Now, that may not happen every day. That doesn't happen to me every day. But the way we experience God is we know Him through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And knowing Christ is what fuels us as we pursue this heavenly call and helps to keep it our primary business. All Scripture is given and it's profitable to help us know Christ. Number four, another aspect here, which I kind of think it fits, maybe there's a little bit of overlap here with number three, I would have to say. The intimacy in our pursuit is knowing Christ, number three, but number four, the activity in our pursuit is growing in Christ's likeness. Okay? You'd have to understand that, right? Isn't it true in marriage that after you're married for a while, you kind of become like each other? Now, you all wish, if you're married, you wish he was more like you. Correct? You wish she was more like you. Don't we all do that? But have you ever kind of taken stock of your life a little bit? You kind of sit down and you think, you know, you're maybe 5 years into marriage or maybe 10 years into marriage, or my wife and I just celebrated 24 or something or more than that. You start thinking, okay, I never used to do this. I never used to do this, right? What's happening? What's going on? You're becoming like the other person. You spend that much time with each other, you start to adapt some of their qualities. Some of their good ones and maybe some of their not so good ones. Doing dishes. I never did dishes. Well, Mom and Dad paid us to do dishes. We got little chore charts. We got pens. My wife likes to make sure the kitchen's clean. The kids love to help with doing the dishes as well. But I find myself doing dishes, and I'm thinking, what am I doing dishes for? I don't like doing dishes. Well, what happens? After a while, you start to adapt because you know that certain things that are important to your spouse need to be important to you. This is not a perfect example, but I think it gives us something to think about when it comes to developing this relationship between knowledge and Christ likeness. The more you know a person, the more you become like them. And that really is what Paul's talking about here in verse number 12. I want to, verse 12, I haven't obtained this, I'm not already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. What is he talking about? Paul is saying that he wants to lay hold of that for which Jesus Christ has laid hold of him. I think this is beautiful. He wants to press on to make it his own because Christ Jesus made it his own. This highlights the mutuality of sanctification. Becoming Christ-like is not just up to you. There's actually a work that God's doing within you, Philippians 2 says, right? Both to will and do of his good pleasure. So as God works and I work, I'm becoming more like his son. But sanctification begins with Christ laying hold of us. It continues with our willingness to lay hold of him. Now, a couple things about Christ-likeness I think are just worth noting. First of all, Christ-likeness, sanctification, growing in holiness, we use kind of those terms interchangeably, demands some humility, okay? And I think Paul demonstrates that in verse 12. He said, I'm not there yet, okay? I haven't got there yet. In fact, he's willing to call all these Philippians who were new Christians, first-generation Christians, brothers. Brothers, I don't consider myself to have attained this yet. And so, Christ-likeness, becoming like Jesus Christ, is not something that you and I have attained yet, and we ought to be very careful when it comes to comparing ourselves with other people. Well, if they were only more this way, or if she was more that way, I'm glad I'm not like he is. I'm glad I'm not like she is. But the fact is, all of us are not what we should be. Paul's humility is apparent there. But then also understanding that there's this distinct sense that what's going on in my life, what's helping me pursue becoming like Jesus Christ, which again is a part of pursuing that heavenly call, is dependent on something that's going on outside of me. It's not going on inside of me, right? Christ Jesus has made me his own. You know, Paul could say that from personal testimony, couldn't he? You ever thought back to what happened on the Damascus Road? Was Paul chasing around the desert looking for Jesus? I gotta find it. I need it. Where is he? Jesus, where are you? Here's what he said to King Agrippa. Remember when he gave his testimony to King Agrippa toward the end of his life? He describes that encounter this way. He says, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speak unto me and say in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But rise, stand on your feet. I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of those things in which I will appear unto you, which will deliver thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I now send thee, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Okay, what's Paul describing here? God got it. God sought it. God found it. And God placed him on a path to ultimately reach the upward call. I think that's very important for us. Any efforts that we put into becoming like Jesus this week did not start out because you just kind of got this idea that, well, I think I want to be like Jesus this week. The only reason that I have any interest at all in becoming like Jesus Christ is because God reached down And he miraculously, supernaturally, mysteriously saved me from sin. He today is not giving me what I desperately do deserve, which is hell. Instead, he's giving me everything other than that. He's giving me heaven forever. That is salvation, which didn't begin with my great ideas to seek after God. No, I am like a sheep. I go astray. I go my own way every day. And every day I have the wonderful opportunity to experience. When I have those inner promptings, those inner desires to tell the truth, to control my lusts, to be kind to other people, to manage my affections, to know that this is God who's working in me. And what a joy it is to have that knowledge that God is the one enabling me to pursue this path of sanctification. Lastly, the fellowship of our pursuit is reassuring. And here's what we have in the last couple of verses. Paul says he's forgotten the things that are lying behind. And you think he had a few things to forget about Paul's life? He had a lot that he wanted to forget. Which, he didn't have a magical memory like you and I. You know, we don't have that either. We can't just change out our SIM card, you know, and forget everything. Now, he had to every day probably consciously choose not to think about the things he'd done in the past. But I press on toward this goal, this prize of ultimately experiencing joy with God in Christ Jesus. And so, verse 15, let those of us who are mature, perfect? No. Mature. Spiritually, we're growing. We're becoming more like Christ. Let those of us who are mature think this way. Let's all think the same way about this. That's what he's saying. Let's all agree together about this. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal all that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. What better encouragement to pursuing the upward call of God in Christ Jesus than to have a body of believers that are all doing the same thing. That all agree together. This is what God called us to do. This is our passion. We are going to press on toward the mark for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Not a call to establish our own righteousness, but a call to experience the ultimate joys of heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ, found in knowledge of a person. And we all get on the same page. We all agree about that together. We all have a similar affection and focus and mission and business. Ah, this then makes this pursuit humanly possible, manageable, because we're all together on the same page, headed the same direction, seeking to glorify the Lord. Every believer, every one of us, should make it our main business, our primary business. What is your primary business? You say, well, I work every day. God isn't speaking to people who don't work, right? You say, well, you know, I take care of a difficult family situation. I've got someone who's an invalid, and I have to take care of them all day. Or I'm in school, or I've got this and that. This isn't about changing professions. It's not about getting out of your current state of affairs. It really has very little to do with your circumstances initially. It has everything to do with what's going on in your heart. What are you today leaping at the tape of? What's the tape that you're leaping to? Christian sees from this passage that what that ought to be is the heavenly call. The combination of all of those things, the well done, the rewards, the no suffering, the call of Christ coming up, but the experience of living in the presence of the Lord with joy forever, This is what regulates everything else I do. Because in the long run, nothing else matters. All that matters is how I prepare for that ultimate day. And that means I can take care of that invalid family member. I can go to school. I can work a full-time job. I can do all of those things, but do them in such a way that my primary business is preparing for that ultimate call to experience the joy of the Lord. And I trust that, though the passage is a little bit severe, it's kind of, you read it and think, boy, you know, Paul was kind of, he's kind of extreme. You know, that you'll understand that. Really, this is not just a call to extremism. It's what helps keep my compass of true north, going in a direction, ultimately preparing for a day that will be more important than any other day. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the clarity that you have laid out this passage with. I no doubt said things today that were confusing, and Lord, whatever I said that was confusing, I pray that you would eliminate it from our thinking. Whatever was clear, Lord, keep it clear in our minds. Whatever verses were clear, I pray that you would just embed those in our hearts. Help us to make it our primary business. In whatever calling God has given to us, to pursue this upward call. This ultimate experience of joy in the presence of the Lord. May spiritual realities trump physical realities as we prepare for that ultimate day when we'll be with you. Thank you for these people. And thank you for their willingness to set aside time on this first day of the week and worship you. And I pray that you'd suit a blessing to them in accordance with that.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast from Bethany. Join us for Sunday worship at 3532 South Point Avenue in Chicago. For more information, visit BethanyChicago.org.